text is taken from the latter part of Job chapter 1 and verse 20, dealing simply with a few phrases here for our text this morning. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The utterance of Job after he lost everything, possessions, property, and family. In the original language, the term Lord is emphatic before the verb. In the Hebrew tongue, we have verb, subject, object, and the verb is placed first. But the word Lord occurs first. The Lord gave. The Lord hath taken away. The Lord's name be blessed. So reads the original. For several weeks now, we have given ourselves to a study of Job. We have looked at general things concerning this book and its central message, why do the righteous suffer? We have seen that this is the greatest and the most lengthy poem in the Bible. From chapter 3 to the first part of chapter 42, it is all in poetic expression. The book itself is a theodicy, a defense of God's moral character. It is a book that is filled with mistakes. Mistakes on the part of everyone but God. The mistake of Satan, he thought that Job served God for personal advantage. The mistake of Job's wife, she was materialistic and physical. She thought life consisted in what a man possessed and in his state of health. The mistake of Job's alleged friends is that they were ignorant of the divine character. They believed in a principle of poetic justice. They thought Job was a hypocrite, a secret sinner, and was under divine judgment. The mistake of Elihu, although he went further than others, is that he thought he was right and everyone else was wrong. And the mistake of Job, he thought God was remote, unanswering, uncaring, and unkind. Everyone was mistaken to a given degree. We have taken in our study some general considerations of this book. Our first consideration, the one great advantage we have over Job, and that is we have the inscripturated Word of God. He never had one word of Scripture. He did not have Romans 8:28. He had nothing but word of mouth from the time of the flood. Divine truth that came to him orally, and he had the witness of creation. And when God finally deals with him, he will deal with him about creation and divine providence to answer Job's queries. Our second consideration, all safety and prosperity derive from God's care. Consideration 3, whatever occurs in our world of sense and experience has its origin in the spirit world. Consideration 4, Job's religion, his relationship to God, became the source of his suffering and trial. Our fifth consideration, in this life, and in our spiritual pilgrimage, we are left to live by faith alone. Our sixth consideration are our godliness and our walk
consistent. We saw that Job was consistent in his inner life and relationship with God and in his relationship to his fellow man. He cared for the poor. He sympathized with those under trial. He was a balanced and a godly man. Our seventh consideration, what is our reaction to trials? And this morning now, our eighth consideration, do we have a balanced and practical belief in the sovereignty of God? I told Brother Lewis, who preached in the last hour, that this message should have preceded his, for his subject was trusting in a sovereign God in a time of great trial, looking to the God of the Bible. And it was a good message. I will follow as God enables me today, because there are certain things, reading through the book of Job or studying through it, that we might miss. And this is one of the things that we might miss if we don't look carefully at the text. Do we have a balanced and practical belief in the sovereignty of God? So I read now Job chapter 1, verses 12 through 22. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Job, of course, was totally unaware of what was taking place in the spirit world. And there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing, and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the swords, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. A tremendous calamity and a time of great danger to Job and what he possessed. Those servants, perhaps friends to him, well known to him, had all been brutally murdered. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven, and hath burned up the sheep and the servants, and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands, and fell upon the camels, and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. He lost everything, property, possessions, family. He lost everything. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell upon the ground, expressions of great grief, and worshipped and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. I'm going to begin dealing with history and theological controversy. I am heading to a given point, but I want to draw a background, if I may. Theological views are usually and commonly divided between those that we call Calvinists and Arminians. Either one, we are told, is a Calvinist, or he or she is an Arminian. These distinctions have generally divided Christian theology from the early 1600s. Calvinism is the view that God is absolutely sovereign over all things. He has predestined everything without exception for His own glory. Salvation is by free and sovereign grace alone. Soteriologically, dealing with the doctrine of salvation, we have what is called the 5 points of Calvinism. This is really not entirely accurate, because it simply deals with salvation and not the overall doctrine of the God of heaven and earth. The 5 points of Calvinism are total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. We have the acronym TULIP. I was in a Bible conference many years ago, and one of the speakers was speaking on this subject. And he made reference to the Calvinistic flower as tulip. Then he said, "Do you know the Arminian flower?" And people looked at one another and said, "What is he talking about?" He said, "The Arminian flower is a daisy." Well, we had never heard of that before. He said, "He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not." And of course, people then got the point. All of this, the so-called 5 points of Calvinism, seem to be rather cold, sharp, disagreeable. Here's what you must understand. The 5 points of Calvinism were never drawn up by John Calvin. When the 5 points of Calvinism were drawn up, and that system of theology was called Calvinism, John Calvin had been dead for 83 years. Look at Arminianism on the other side. Jacobus Arminius was already dead. Neither man had anything to do with what we call Calvinism and Arminianism. These are historical terms that are used as nicknames for a theological system. In the Calvinistic Netherlands, there was a synod at Dordrecht in 1618. To answer the 5 points of the Arminians. Arminius was dead. His name was James Herbinson. His Latinized name was Jacobus Arminius. His followers, led by Simon Episcopus, drew up 5 points of doctrine. Partial depravity, for man still had a completely free will. Conditional election based upon foreseen faith. Unlimited atonement, that our Lord died for the entire human race, but it was not effectual unless man's will and decision or saving work was added to it. Resistible grace, that man could successfully resist every attempt of God to convert him. And the possibility, just the possibility, that true believers could apostatize and ultimately die and perish. They called a council, a synod, in the city of Dordrecht. This is known to us historically as the Synod of Dort. And the Reformed people answered the 5 points of the remonstrance with 5 points of doctrine. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. It sounds rather brutal, I suppose, because the Dutch lacked imagination. And when this meeting was over and concluded, the leading Arminian, John Oberbarneveld, was executed. Not a pretty picture at all. But just so you understand that the so-called 5 points of Calvinism were simply the response and the reaction to the 5 points of the Arminians or the remonstrants, those who stood against the Reformation. Interesting when we finally study history. Now I'm driving toward a point from the book of Job. Bear with me if you would. We hold with C.H. Spurgeon, the great English preacher of the 1800s, that Calvinism is but a nickname for the biblical gospel. Man is lost indeed in sin. His depravity is total. De, thoroughly, pravis, crooked. His will is affected. His mind is affected. His emotions are affected, the total personality. Therefore, if he is going to be saved, it must be by grace alone and not an admixture of grace and human ability. Unconditional election, God's eternal purpose, not based on foreseen faith. Limited atonement. Neither the Arminians nor the Calvinists believed in limited atonement. If the atonement is limited, it must be limited in its intent. God simply made salvation possible, and that's what most evangelicals believe today, that by the death on the cross, our Lord made salvation possible. If we add to it our will, if we add to it our decision, if we add to it other things. So the atonement is either limited in its intent or in its extent. Spurgeon said, the Arminian atonement is like a wide bridge that goes halfway across the stream. The Calvinist has a narrow bridge that goes completely across. So, terms. And people love to argue about terminology. And they become very close-minded when they argue about these things. I was once in an informal debate, and I quoted Ephesians 1:4, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. And my respondent stood up and shouted me down and said, that's your interpretation. My answer was, that's not an interpretation, that is a quotation. But it didn't make any difference to the people who were there. We claim to believe in the absolute sovereignty of God, not only in the matter of salvation, but in every area of reality. The God of the Bible we claim as our God, the Lord of heaven and earth. Now, some seem to enjoy arguing about doctrinal points. They love to believe in a system, especially younger men, Bible college students, young theologians, and they think they are quite apt as they marshal their arguments for this or that. But we are not here to win arguments. We are here to explore the life of Job. And I'm making a point with these things because most of us believe in the sovereignty of God. We believe in the God of the Bible, and we believe that God is all-powerful. Our very prayers declare this. when we ask God to do those things that are impossible for us to do. Only God can do them. Only God can open the heart. Only God can change the mind. And we pray for this when we pray for the conversion of sinners, for those whom we love, those whom we know, those whom we've witnessed to. I want to answer some issues, and then we will approach Job. The consideration brings us to consider now the absolute sovereignty of God. Do we have a balanced and a practical view of the sovereignty of God in all things? First, it is not fatalism. And we have been told time and time again, this is fatalism. You believe, therefore, that men are mere robots and that God's eternal purpose will be done no matter what. And so man does not have any free will at all. He's just a robot. It takes away all human responsibility. There is a difference between free will and free moral agency. Man does not have a free will, but he is a free moral agent. He makes his own choices, and he lives with the result of them. But free will, have you ever studied free will? That is a philosophical concept. Oh, yes, but the word free will occurs 17 times in the Bible. Yes, it always refers to, in the Old Testament, where it alone occurs. It's not whosoever will. That's entirely different from the original language. It means the one who is willing. And it's not indefinite. It is very definite. But the free will always refers to offerings under the Mosaic economy for which no specific sin required an offering. It was offered freely as worship to God, a praise offering, and so forth. These are the free will offerings. So we come back to this. It is not fatalism. Fatalism is impersonal. God, our God, the God of the Bible, is personal. Fatalism is amoral. God is moral, righteous, just, and holy. Fatalism is void of purpose. God has a purpose in everything. The statement of Dr. B.B. Warfield from Old Princeton Seminary. To say God is to say purpose. And to say purpose is to say predestination. Fatalism is void of feeling and compassion. God is good, gracious, merciful, and loving to His own. What of secondary causes? And that is what you and I see in this world of sense and experience. We see secondary causes. The great secondary cause here, causing Job to lose everything and everyone, the great secondary cause was Satan. He knew it not. He did not know the conspiracy of the devil against him, getting him to charge God foolishly with his lips. Secondary causes. Psalm 76:10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Even under the worst circumstances, when beset upon by fellow human beings, the wrath of man is measured out and will result in the praise of God. And the remainder of wrath shalt he restrain. And Romans 8:28, the omnibus promise that everyone flies to in a time of extremity. Let me quote it in the word order of the original. And we know, that is, we perceive by faith, This goes far beyond human experience. There are three words for know in the language of the New Testament. Episteme, we get our word epistemology from it, certain knowledge. Gnosko, to know by relationship and experience. And oida, to perceive. To perceive. Beyond experience, to perceive. I would translate it and paraphrase it, we perceive by faith. Because Romans 8:28 reaches far beyond our experience. And we know by faith that to them who love God emphatically, all things are constantly working together for good. To them who are the called ones according to His purpose. Very limited, is it not? To them that love God, all things are constantly working together for good. It does not say that all things are good. It does not say if we look hard enough we can find some good in all things, but that all things work together for good. One prime example of this is the life of Joseph. All of the things that conspired to put Joseph on the throne of Egypt, to be the deliverer of his people. None of these things in and of itself was good. The hatred and jealousy of his brethren. The indulgence of his father. The lies that were told and lived for years. Sold into slavery. Rising up through the ranks. Tempted. And showing his godliness in resisting Potiphar's wife. Put into prison. God revealing the truth to the butler and to the cupbearer and delivered from prison and set beside Pharaoh on the throne of Egypt to be the deliverer of his people. None of these things was good in and of itself, but they all worked together for good. Indeed, for the highest good. Now, this brings us to our point. Satan was the great secondary cause. The Sabians, who were desert marauders, plundered Job's flocks and herds and murdered his servants. Fire came down from the sky and devoured his flocks and killed his servants. The Chaldeans plundered the herds of camels and murdered his servants. And then a cyclone from the wilderness destroyed the house of his eldest son and killed his entire family. The great question is this. Can we, like Job, acknowledge the will and hand of God in all things? Looking beyond the secondary causes, the hatred of men, the disappointment at work, the tragedy in the family, the chronic illness, the sudden death, when our world seems to fall apart. Have we listened very carefully to what Job said? God saw Job, his God, as ultimate, the true cause. He fell down and worshipped Him. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Not the Sabians, the Lord. Not the fire, the Lord. Not the Chaldeans or the cyclone, but the Lord hath taken away. This is almost unparalleled in Scripture. The faith of Job. I quote now from C.H. Spurgeon. As long as I trace my pain to accident, my bereavement to mistake, my loss to another's wrong, my discomfort to an enemy, and so on, I am of the earth, earthy, and shall break my teeth with gravel stones. But when I rise to my God and see His hand at work, I grow calm and have not a word of repining. the faith of Job. As we look through the life of Job, the great trials of Job, the loss of Job, the horrible diseases of Job, he acknowledged God's hands, the God who loved him, the God who cared for him. And we as believers who have the Scriptures have a much greater confidence than Job in his personal experience. Job's faith shames me. I was praying last night. I take the old folding chair, go out into the yard and look up at the stars. And I saw them last night, now that all the smoke has dissipated. And I quote Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge." And I try to gather up in my mind a God consciousness, and I pray. I pray for people, I pray for things, I pray for situations. I pray and I ponder and I pray again. Last night, as I had worked my notes over, I thought, the faith of Job, it shames me. It shames me. Yes, what Satan did not know is that God sustained Job. God sustains us. If we give way, if we look at the secondary causes, we will be utterly crushed. The Lord gave. Oh, yes. And the Lord hath taken away. Not the Sabians, not the fire, not the Chaldeans, not the cyclone. The Lord hath taken away. Can we accept this? Can we indeed have confidence and assurance in the God of the Bible, in our Heavenly Father? But we are not through with Job. After losing everything, property, possessions, servants, family, he's finally stricken with a horrible disease, running leprosy and elephantiasis. If we look at all of the medical symptoms in this book, grotesque, filled with maggots, distorted in his limbs and facial features, his alleged friends come and sit afar off for 7 days with their hands upon their mouth because it's so hideous and they couldn't recognize him. He was so physically distorted. And there he is, scraping the maggots out of his flesh, sitting in a pile of ashes. It could not get any worse. "And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal. And he sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips." Unknown to Satan and unseen by men, and perhaps not entirely perceived by Job himself, was the enabling, sustaining grace of God. Let me read the words of a great sufferer, a believer who 4 times was committed to an insane asylum, a believer who was given at times to suicidal thoughts, a believer who eventually died in fullness of faith, William Cooper. "God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea, and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. When we turn to the 42nd chapter of the book of Job, what do we read? And God gave Job twice what he had before. James tells us, ye have heard of the patience of Job. I would say, consider the faith of Job. And now in closing, a word to unconverted people. There are some among us, I believe. Have you ever considered what God has done? He gave His Son. What wonder is there in the word gave? For so loved God the world that His Son, I mean His only begotten One, He gave. The Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, came into the realm of mankind. He entered into the realm of humanity. He lived a perfectly sinless life under God's law, His active obedience. He suffered and bled and died at the hands of His own creatures. His passive obedience. And He paid the law's penalty. In the Lord Jesus Christ there is a perfect righteousness. Saving faith lays hold of that perfect righteousness and appropriates it. The righteousness is appropriated, imputed to us, put to our account. We are reconciled to God. Our sins are forgiven. And we cannot separate the impartation of righteousness. We are made new creatures in Christ. Our lives are changed. We are truly saved from ourselves, saved from the reigning power of sin. We were once in Adam. His sin was imputed to us. We partook of His sinful nature. In the Lord Jesus Christ, His righteousness is imputed to us by or through faith. And we partake in a sense of that nature. We cannot separate sanctification, righteousness imparted from righteousness imputed. Saving faith appropriates this. Our life is changed. We are transformed. We are at peace with God. God has done this for sinners. Look what God has done. In what other country on the face of the earth could you come unmolested and unhindered and come and sit under the sound of the gospel? And here you are. Oh, the blessed providence of God that has enabled you to hear salvation by grace alone, salvation through faith alone. Come, come to Jesus Christ. Come and believe. Come and be saved from yourself. God is as gracious, if not more so to you this very day than He was even to Job. Look what God has done in His glorious grace and providence. Our message is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Do we have a practical, balanced view of the sovereignty of God? Can we say, oh, the Lord gave? We can all say that. Oh, how we rejoice in His blessing. But can we also say, and the Lord hath taken away? That is God's grace. Let us pray. Father, we lift up our hearts and souls to You in prayer. What a glorious, awesome God we have. As You dealt with Job, oh Lord, You have dealt so kindly and gently with us. Might we never doubt. Might we never repine. Might we never complain. But might we know that our loving Heavenly Father has ordained all for our good. Have mercy on those who believe not, and bring them to saving faith. Feed Your people. Strengthen us, we pray. Glorify Yourself. Through Jesus Christ we ask it all. Amen.